tempest still is high. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. That's such a good poetic reminder of the reality that Christ is our comfort, our guide. He's the one that we have in our time of need. And that's what we're going to see here today in 1 Samuel chapter 30, is basically the term that the Bible uses here that I'll use throughout the message is a distressing situation. That we see David here in distress, and not just David, but the men that were with him, in great distress. But as I was pondering this passage and thinking about it in preparation, another term came to my mind that we hear sometimes, and that is a storm. David was in a storm of life here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. In fact, David was in a sort of a confluence of storms. He had several storms going on at this point. But this one sort of became the, at the moment, definitely the most pointed storm in his life, and sort of the cherry on top of what was a pretty difficult cake, I'm sure, for him to eat. But I was thinking about storm of life, and I thought, you know, what is a storm of life? And as I sat there thinking about it, I came up with this definition, and I think you all will probably agree with it. A storm of life is a confusing, difficult, turbulent, and fearful situation that comes upon a person unexpectedly, often of no fault of his own, and threatens to do great damage to the person's life. That's a storm. Something pops up, something you weren't expecting. Suddenly there's a situation in your life that's very heavy. It causes fear, it's confusing, it's tumultuous, and there's some sort of damage that's threatening to be done. Somehow, in other words, your life won't be the same after this event is settled, most likely. It's been said by different people that everyone is in one of three stages in relationship to a storm in life. You're either going into a storm, you're in a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. So basically, in one way or another, most people are experiencing a storm of life to some degree. Even in a small congregation like ours, we see that the storms are pretty consistent. If it's not me, it's you. If it's not you, it's someone else. And there's always something going on that could be described as a confusing, difficult, turbulent, fearful situation that has unexpectedly arisen. Storms can pop up in the form of many things. They can be an unexpected, life-threatening, or serious diagnosis. You know, suddenly you feel bad, you go to the doctor, and it's not just a virus. There's something more serious, cancer, or some other issue has arisen in your body that's going to change everything and threatens your life, threatens your health in a serious way. It can pop up in the loss of a family member or a friend or the loss of a job or the loss of your home or some other valuable thing that's very difficult to replace and very important to your day-to-day life. Storms can pop up in difficult, ongoing personal relationships. You may not think of that usually, but sometimes just having a relationship that's meaningful and very close, very personal, that's on the rocks can create a sort of storm in our life. A difficult situation that's turbulent and causes fear. How is this going to end? What's the relationship going to be like afterwards? How is this relationship, if it goes sour, going to affect my life going forward? And maybe the biggest storm that we could think of is some sort of catastrophic loss of everything that we hold dear in life. And that's sort of the storm that comes on David here in 1 Samuel 30. It's a catastrophic loss of everything that he held dear, certainly in the position that he was in. But no storm leaves us unchanged, however great or small the effect that it ends up having. We will change in some way, but how the distressing circumstance, how the storm of life changes us, is going to be determined by one important factor, and that is our reliance on the Lord. It can change us for the better, it can change us for the worse, it can have a good effect or it can have a bad effect. The question is, are we relying on God? If we doubt Him and blame Him and turn away from Him, the end will undoubtedly be disaster. We see this in Peter's life whenever he stepped out of the boat, quite literally in a storm. No metaphor there, just a perfect illustration. He steps out in the storm, he's walking on the water to Jesus, and he takes his eyes off of Christ. And his faith fails him, and he starts to sink. And if Jesus hadn't been there, it would have been ultimate disaster for Peter. He probably would have drowned. But his problem was, he ceased to rely on the Lord. But if we trust Him, if we justify Him, if we follow Him, then the end will ultimately be to our benefit. Romans 8:28 really says this when it says that all things work together for good to them who love God. Who love God. Love is an action. Love is what you do. It's a frame of mind towards someone that results in acting a certain way. So for those who love the Lord, those difficulties in life are going to ultimately work together for good. They won't end, in other words, in disaster. But we're trusting in Him because we love Him and we're faithfully following Him to the end. And so at the end of the day, it'll work together for good for our benefit according to the Word of God. So that means that it requires faith to endure and to come successfully through a storm of life. And faith is really only alive in obedience. Faith is only alive in obedience. James chapter 2 says this in two separate verses. First in verse 17, it says, "Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." If you say you have faith, but there's no work, there's no action to what you profess to believe, then it's just alone, and therefore it's dead. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So our faith is like a dead body there where the soul has departed. That body's not going to do much of anything. In fact, it's not going to do anything at all except grow colder and colder and stiffer and decay and eventually go away. And that's how faith is without works, without the works of following what God has said to do. Well, if someone says something and then you alter your behavior based on what they say, then we call that obedience. You're obeying them. Whether it's the obedience of a command where they've given you a specific order and you follow it, or simply the obedience of persuasion. This person has said something. They may not have given you a command, but they told you things are a certain way and you trusted them. You were persuaded by them, and so you listened to them. The Bible describes both of those as simply being obedient. You're following what someone else has said. And so today we're going to look at a story from David's life when, as I said, a major storm arose even as he was already in a storm. And I want to give you some backstory before we get here into the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 30. The storms going on in David's life at this time really began with Saul pursuing him relentlessly. Two times Saul had said, "Hey, David, you're more righteous than me. I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to go back home and I'm just going to let you be, man. I'm sorry." And so to speak, he had said that, but then he came back. He kept coming back. And David had two really great opportunities from a human perspective to end the pursuit, to just cut off this guy who just wouldn't leave him alone. And he didn't do it because David feared God more than he feared Saul. And he was more concerned with letting the Lord deal with Saul because God is the one who had anointed Saul to be king. And so he said, "I'm not going to touch God's anointed. God will take him out, or he'll die in battle, or in some way the Lord will deal with this." And so he lived under this pursuit from King Saul, which, by the way, if I were chasing one of you down and I started harassing you and hounding you, it would be super annoying if I were as committed as Saul had been to David. But let's not forget, Saul's a king. This isn't just one guy going out with his pea shooter harassing David in the woods. He has armies. He has the wealth, the force of an entire nation behind him. This is a real fugitive situation where David is on the run, rightfully fearing for his life, because he's not just being pursued by one guy with a grudge. He's being pursued by a king with an army and with vast wealth at his disposal to make sure that he's successful in finding David and in harming him. And that drives David then to Philistia at this point in his life. He's living in a city called Ziklag. In fact, turn back if you're in 1 Samuel 30. Turn back to chapter 27 and look at verse 5. It says, "And David said to Achish, 'If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?' Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months." So you have David here has permanently moved and settled down in Philistia of all places. Now, we all know the story of David and Goliath, right? Where was Goliath from? Gath. Where was Gath? In Philistia. So David goes from being the hero who is the the very picture of standing against the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, to living there, a hero in exile, for a year and 4 months, for a pretty good amount of time. And he's living there in Ziklag. Why? Because Saul's pursuing him. So David's life has taken some pretty unexpected turns. All of this in the context of Samuel having showed up to David's house one day and pulling him out of the field and anointing him king. And so he has this promise of God that God has a purpose for his life, that God has a plan for his life. But at this point in David's life, where are those promises? It's probably looking very bleak from David's perspective. How am I going to get from Philistia back to Israel? How am I going to get into Israel without Saul killing me? There's a lot of unanswered questions, a lot of hurdles that David could have looked at. But David was there, living in Philistia. And then even in Philistia, things are not going his way. He's going to go to battle at this point, at the beginning of chapter 29, with the Philistines against Israel, which is just a terrible prospect to begin with, because he's the anointed heir to the throne. And you can imagine what complications that might bring if David, the man who's anointed king over Israel, were to engage in battle over Israel with the Philistines. That would have been a very bad situation. And God providentially intervenes, and the lords of the Philistines, there were five of them, the Bible says, the lords of the Philistines came to Achish and they said, "Listen, we know you like David, but we don't trust him as far as we can throw him. How do we know David's not going to use this opportunity to turn us over to Saul to gain favor back with Saul? We don't trust him. We don't want him to go into battle." And so Achish sent David away. He basically said, if you look at chapter 29, and I believe it's verse 6, "Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright in thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return, and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." So he tells him, you can't come to battle with us. David was ready, man. David had told him, "You're going to see what I can do." Back in chapter 28 and verse 2, David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And David could do some amazing things in battle. David was a real warrior, and he had his 600 men with him who were also very talented, skilled warriors, and yet he's sent away. So he's being pursued by Saul. He winds up in Philistia, a place that he probably never imagined himself living. But now even the Philistines have rejected him and said, "No, you need to go home. We don't trust you. We don't want you in battle." And so he walks back to the house, so to speak. And that brings us then to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we're going to see three primary things here that I hope will be an encouragement to us. Because while we may never be running from a king with an army and wealth pursuing us, and we may never go physically live in the house of the enemy of the Lord, and we may never be rejected for a battle, we have our own difficulties in life that come upon us, our own storms, our own convergences of situations that put us in a spot where we're vulnerable. And then that next thing happens. And that next thing is the thing that we just go, "Man, well, I can't handle it. I can't take it. It's too much. It's too many things going on at once." And what we see here in David's response, and really in God's moving in this chapter, we're going to take 2 weeks to go through it, possibly three. It sort of reminds me of the story of Esther, in that the Lord isn't described so much actively in this chapter as doing things, but His fingerprints are all over it. Everything that's going on, you can just see God's hand at work. And so I want us to look at some of those things. So we begin here in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way." So while David's out there ready to go to battle, unbeknownst to him, Ziklag is being pillaged, burned with fire. But I want us to see, first of all, God's omniscience in David's distress. God knew everything that was going on. And the first thing about God's omniscience is this: God's timing is everything. God knows everything and God's timing is everything. And I want us to see this phrase in verse 1. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. On the third day. It specifically mentions on the third day. And we're not going to get to it today, why that third day is so important and where that timing comes in. But know this, it's not an accident that he tells us it's on the third day. And what it shows us is God is keeping time. And God does things in God's good time. And God's aware of the time. God knew how long it was taking David to get back. God knew how long it was taking for the Amalekites to pillage the city. God knew everything. And God's timing all along was clicking along. David was never outside of God's timing. We are never outside of God's timing. But God's timing is not our timing. And God does things in different ways than we do things. His ways are not our ways. And a lot of times we get into a bind because we're unwilling to just roll with God's timing. But we need to remember God is omniscient even in our distress. And God in His timing is playing things out when He wants them to play out, how He wants them to play out. And if we are among those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, we will look to God and we'll say, "This confuses me, Lord. This is taking longer than I think it should, Lord. But I trust Your timing because I know that You are omniscient even in my distress." So God's timing is everything. And we see that in that phrase, on the third day. In fact, Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, Jesus told the disciples just before He ascended, He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power." God has all the times and seasons in His own power. Some of them He tells us, others of them He doesn't tell us. In this case, this third day is going to be an important timing. But it took 3 days for David to walk home from the battlefield, perhaps somewhat dejected for being rejected and not being allowed to go to fight and to get back to Ziklag. And in that 3 days, in God's perfect timing, things were happening. And at first it looked bad. And so that brings us to the second thing here under the idea of God's omniscience in distress is God's knowledge is everything. God's timing is everything and God's knowledge is everything. So far, we're just given the backstory in these first two verses, very briefly a summary of what had been going on. And it's the Lord, it's the narrator here, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Lord telling us here in verse 2 what had happened. That they had burned Ziklag with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein and slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on there to their city. God's knowledge is everything. It says here that they slew not any, but carried them away. This was not the typical way to do things when you pillaged and burned a city in this day and age. You would kill people. You would just completely destroy everything, come in, take the pillage, the spoils of war, take what you could, maybe take some of the women with you, maybe take some men or young men or children with you to be slaves. But certainly there would be just total death and destruction left in the wake. But in this case, God says He knew something that David and his men may not have known when they first walked up, though they may have quickly ascertained it, not seeing any bodies. But God tells us on the outset, they carried them away and they went on their way. No one died. God is omniscient. God's knowledge is everything. When we walk into a difficult situation or it suddenly comes upon us, we can look at it and we quickly come to the worst conclusions. But we need to remind ourselves, God knows everything. God knows everything. And yes, there may be some bad aspects to what's going on, but God in His perfect knowledge not only knows the bad, but He knows the good. And there is good to be had in every situation for those who will turn to the Lord during those times. So God knows everything, and His timing is perfect, even in distressing situations. But secondly, we see in verses 3 through 6 that God's comfort is there in distress. It says, "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives." This is something that we may never have to confront. We may confront it in our own way. Your house can burn to the ground, as some of us here know full well. We can lose spouses. We can lose children. They can come and go out of our lives. People vanish from our lives. You can have a difficult interaction with your kids, and if they're of age, hey, they can pack up and leave, and they can just be gone. So we can sympathize to some extent, but imagine it. Imagine you're coming home one day, and when you get home, your family who you had left at home is nowhere to be found. Nothing's left of your house but a pile of ash. You don't know where they are. There's nothing left for you to even sift through, really. All of your possessions are gone as you start to look at the situation. You have no cell phone. You have no internet. You have no way to figure out what in the world happened here. There's no one there to tell you. No one saw what happened. It's just gone. It's just destruction. That's what David and his men walked into. They came to the city, and behold, look, here it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, taken captive. This would have been a very distressing situation, and it was distressing. We go on to read in verse 4, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. This is serious, deep sorrow, deep pain, deep distress, weeping until they couldn't cry anymore. I remember whenever a good friend of mine, Ethan Harden, passed away, I got to experience that weeping until you can't weep anymore and you just get so exhausted. There's nothing left. There's no more water in the tear ducts. There's no more energy in the body. You're just completely spent, completely exhausted. And that's what they experienced here. Total and complete abject sorrow. And so it says in verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And verse 6 says, and David was greatly distressed. David was greatly distressed. In all of this, it seems like this is maybe a bit of an understatement, but David was greatly distressed. And that's the first thing I want us to notice here as we're going to be looking at God's comfort in distress, is that David being greatly distressed means David experienced anxiety. He experienced anxiety. And you and I as Christians are not guaranteed that we will not come into situations that are going to cause us to experience anxiety. There will be those situations that come, and they bring us to a point of being distressed, where we're at our wits' end. We've cried all the tears we can cry, and we're just, the situation continues to build, as we're going to see. It keeps getting worse and worse, and we just lose hope. We come to the point where we go, this is more than I can take. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. I don't know how much more I can handle. So David experienced anxiety, but not only anxiety, but also real danger. Not only has he lost everything, it said in verse 5 that his two wives were taken. So David himself experienced the loss. He's distressed, though, verse 6 says, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Not only has David lost everything, but David has another even more unique position in this distressing circumstance, in that he's the one that everybody looks at and goes, this is your fault. This is on you. Let's kill him. Let's just stone him. What have we been doing following David anyway? Look at where we're at. We've been running from Saul. We moved to Philistia. We got kicked off the battlefield. Now we're home and everything's gone. Maybe it's time to stop following David. Maybe it's time for us to get a new leader. Maybe we should stone him. So this wasn't a joking thing. You know, hey, some of the guys were talking about stoning you, but don't worry, they're just teasing. No, this is a real situation in which these men, who were killers, were serious. Let's just stone him. And that was distressing to David, because he was experiencing this intense and very imminent danger. You know, we're not above David. David was a very favored child of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet the Lord allowed him to come to this point in his life. We're reading it because God let it be the reality of his situation. And you and I may come into distressing situations where the danger is real. We may not confront someone, our best friends, the people closest to us, truly trying to kill us. But there are other dangerous situations that we may find ourselves in. Real peril. Maybe if not to our body, further peril to our livelihood. Further peril to other relationships in our life. It would have been bad enough if these people had said, you know what, we're done. We're going to abandon you. We're going to go join forces with Saul. And next time Saul comes to hunt you down, we'll be with him. That would have been just as distressing, because the result would have been the same. These guys are completely turning against me, completely abandoning me, and now my life is in further danger. We can also experience that. David experienced it, the anxiety, the danger. The people spake of stoning him. But notice the last sentence here in verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So while David experienced anxiety and David experienced danger, David also experienced God's comfort because he sought it, because he looked for it. This is the first hint at David's personal response to what's going on. And his first response is, I'm going to encourage myself in the Lord my God. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This is something that David took upon himself. He said, here's the situation, and I could sit and I could have a pity party and I could remain in my anxiety, but he chose not to remain in his anxiety and instead to start thinking about something different. And he started thinking about something good, and he didn't just pick something small that was good. He just went straight to the top, to God himself. And he started thinking about God, and he started thinking about all the things that God had promised him, I'm sure, and he started thinking about all of the truth that God had poured into his life and all the times that God had showed up, all those times where Saul had the opportunity to kill him and God changed the situation and he didn't. All those times where he had been faithful not to kill Saul and he knew, God's going to bless me, I know I've been following him. All the times that God was there when it looked distressing in the past, David went to and he encouraged himself in the Lord his God and who God was in the Lord his God. I'm following Jehovah. He is my God. He is my ruler. He is the one in charge of my life. In other words, this is the point he's brought me to. What he wants to happen at this point in my life is his prerogative because he's God. And as David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, so we must encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. We must follow this example, knowing that, yes, we'll experience anxiety, yes, we'll experience danger, but we can experience God's comfort if we'll just encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. God is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations. And David found that to be true because he went to the Lord. And we ought to go to the Lord in our distressing times. So we see God's omniscience in David's distress. We see God's comfort in David's distress. And finally, we come to God's guidance in David's distress. Look at verses 7 through 10. The Bible says, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And I didn't tell you guys this at the beginning, but this is what I've titled this message, Bring Me the Ephod. Bring Me the Ephod. Because this is where things really start to change. Now David's perspective changed when he began to encourage himself in the Lord his God. But David had to act. He couldn't just sit there for the rest of his life on a stump and just wait and see what happened. He has a life that he has to live. He has to take action. And the first action that we see David take whenever he actually begins to move is he turns to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, and he says, bring me hither the ephod. What's the significance of this? Well, the ephod is the thing that they used at that time to divine what God wanted done. To go to God and say, hey, what is it you want us to do? It was the way that they would receive a word from the Lord to know what action to take. And in a sense, we don't have the ephod of the priest anymore for us, but we have an ephod of sorts. It's the Bible. We have what is called a more sure word of prophecy in the Word of God. And in our time of distress, just as David turned to Abiathar the priest and said, bring me hither the ephod, so we can, the first step we can take is to get up and go to the Word of God. Go to where God has spoken. Look for what God would say. He may not have said something that is so specific to your circumstance as he is about to give to David, but there are principles and there are truths, and there are oftentimes are much more specific things than what we would like to admit, because a lot of times the specificity of it requires more action on our part than what we're really willing to give God, because we want to do something in a certain way. But if we'll go to the Word of God, we will find truth, we will find principles, we will find passages of Scripture that speak directly to the action that God would have us to take in that moment, coupled with the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts that says, this is for you. This is for now. This is what I want you to do. And that's what we should be looking for. We should be looking for the certainty of God's word. And so that's what David is looking for. And he says, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. Now, this is just a point of Elizabethan English interest for those of you who care. But hither means here and thither means there. And so that's why there's the difference there. Bring me here the ephod. Bring it here. And Abiathar brought it there to David. Verse 8 says, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. We see a few things here in God's guidance in distress. First is that David went to God, bring me hither the ephod. So he turned to God then. When he brought the ephod, David inquired at the Lord. He didn't just have the ephod there and go, okay, I feel better now, I've got a good luck charm. But he actually asked God. He asked him questions pertaining to the situation. And so it is when we come to the Lord, we should turn to him for guidance and ask him things. And he asked him for guidance in two things. He asked him first for guidance in his action when he said, shall I pursue after this troop? Now that's an interesting thing because obviously there was a troop that had come, but David has no idea where they went, which direction did they go, who were they, all of these things. But he still asks, should I chase after them? So he asks specifically for guidance in his action, but he also asks for certainty in the outcome. Shall I overtake them? Should I chase them? And if I do chase them, am I going to catch them? And so he looked to God, he turned to him, and he asked specific questions. When you and I come to the Lord, we should be asking specific questions. We need to get specific with the Lord. We need to talk to him seriously about what's going on. He can handle it. We need to pour our hearts out to him. We need to come and say, okay, Lord, here's the situation you're aware of. Here's my question. And just ask him. If you're asking him from an honest heart that desires to know his answer and to do his will, he'll provide you an answer. Remember, his timing is everything. He may not answer you as quickly as he answers David here, but he will answer. He will provide a specific answer if you will ask him specific questions. And that's what David did. And so we see then that not only David turned to God, but that God guided David. It says here, after he asked the questions, and he answered him. And he answered him. What a blessing to know. David wasn't talking here to an idol. David wasn't praying here to a dead God. The fact that it says, and he answered him, means God is alive. God is real. God is living. Not only that, but God cares. He heard. He heard him, and he answered him. No different for us. God is still alive. Jesus isn't in the grave. He is risen. And when we come to him with specific questions in our times of distress and trouble, and ask him, if we'll listen, he will answer. He will answer us. He's still there. And he answers to David, pursue. Pursue. Chase him down. But not only chase him down, but he answers him in two ways. Just as David asked two questions, he gives him a two-part answer. The first is that he promised him short-term success. He says, thou shalt surely overtake them. David had asked that, will I overtake them? And God says, yes. Chase him down, you're going to catch them. So yes, so David here is getting some very encouraging answers from the Lord, but he never would have gotten these answers if he had just sat there in his distress, wallowing in his self-pity, looking at the situation, thinking of how overwhelming it was. But he talked to the Lord, and God answered him. You're going to overtake them. Short-term success. But also he promised him ultimate victory. He said, and without fail, recover all. Now at this point in time, it doesn't record it, but I can imagine David was probably pretty excited at that point. This whole thing is just turned around. Because when God tells him, pursue them, and you're going to recover everything, this really solves all the problems, if it's true. It solves all the problems. Because if David can pursue them and recover everything, guess what's not going to happen? He's not going to get stoned to death. Well, that's good news. Well, if David also is going to pursue them and overtake them, that means he's going to find them. If he's going to recover all, that means his wives are still alive. And everybody else's wives and children are still alive. And all of their stuff is still intact. And it's all going to be as if it never happened in a way. But none of that will happen if David doesn't act now. He could still just sit there and go, oh good, I'm so thankful. I'm so comforted by what God has said. Don't worry guys, everything's going to be fine. Let's just all sit down and we'll just wait and see what happens. He has to act. And so that's what we see in the last couple of verses here, verses 9 and 10. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued. So we see David went, and David pursued, he and the 400 men. For 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. David acted on God's word. David went, and David pursued. He took action. When God speaks, it's not just to hear His own voice. He didn't record Scripture just because He thought, you know, it would be neat to be the best-selling author in the world. He didn't need that acclaim. He wrote it because He wants us to act on it. He's preserved it for us because He wants us to do it. He seeks obedience. And He seeks obedience for our benefit. It is to David's benefit that he trusts what God has said and just act on it and start going. And so bringing hither the ephod only means something if after hearing from God, David is going to act, and he does act. And so it is for us that faith is acting as though what God says is more trustworthy than what I see. Because what David saw in front of him gave him no hope that he would be able to pursue and overtake them and recover everything. But God said it was going to happen. And so what we really see here is faith in action as David turns to God in his distress, first encouraging himself in the Lord, then inquiring of God, and then acting based on what God has said. And so there are three points of application for us here. And the first is this, that we must remember God's omniscience in distress. That when we come into a distressing situation in life, we only see what's right in front of us. Just like all David could see was a burned down house and nobody's there. Just a completely bleak situation. That's what we see. We see what's right in front of us. But God knows everything about the situation. Whatever the distressing situation is in your life, God knows everything about it. Yes, even more than you know about it. He's aware of more than you. And because He's aware of more than you, He is more right than you are. He is right about it. You are not. So when we come to Him and ask Him, when we come to Him to encourage ourselves in Him, it's with this mindset of, Lord, You know everything. You've seen it all. It's all said and done in Your mind, in Your economy. You know everything about the situation. You have perfect timing for what You're doing. Therefore, I'm going to put my trust in You. And that's what we must do as Christians, is put our trust in the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting on God's timing is one of the most difficult things for us to do in our lives. But it is one of the things that bears the most meaningful fruit to us if we'll wait, if we'll trust Him. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I like this verse because it tells me that God is beholding the evil and the good. I tend to either see the good or to just see the evil. And my view is limited anyway, but God sees it all. So if I come into my own distressing situation as David did here, I'm likely to just see the bad. But that's what we saw in the first two verses is, but God saw the good. He was already aware of the good that had happened. And he was able to then tell David the good things because David turned to him. The Lord sees the evil and the good, and when we turn to him, he can tell us, he can remind us, but here's the good. I'm not going to act like the bad didn't happen, but don't forget the good. And here's the good. And so when we come to the Word of God, there are so many promises, so much goodness that the Lord would remind us of in our distressing situations. And so Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 then becomes a little more meaningful perhaps when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And that's what we see in David, is that he's simply acknowledging God in his life. Remember, he encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. He acknowledged Him. You are in charge, not me. This is a bad situation, but I'm coming to You because You've got something for me in it. You've got something for me in it. You've got a plan. You've got an outcome, and I trust You. Remember God's omniscience in distress. But also, as David did, seek God's comfort in your distress. God will allow us to experience pain and danger in the circumstances of our lives. We will face tribulations and trials. It's guaranteed. In fact, Peter says that sometimes it may be the will of God that you suffer. It may be God's express will that you go through a difficulty. Not because He wants you to suffer, but because going through that difficulty is going to produce in you the fruit of righteousness and holiness and make you more like Him. And so He'll allow us to experience pain, anxiety, danger in the circumstances of our lives, but we must learn to turn to Him for comfort in times of our distress. We should develop a reaction of just turning to the Lord. Oh, here's a bad situation. I'm going to go to God. Because that's not our natural disposition. That's not our natural reaction. Our natural reaction varies. Some of us, we have the flight or fight syndrome. Some of us, you know, get ready and immediately something bad happens and man, we're angry. We're ready to fight. We're ready to tear the world apart. This isn't going to happen. Not on my watch. Not in my life. But instead of that anger, instead of that fight, turn to the Lord. Lord, what would you have? Turn to Him. Lord, I need comfort. Lord, I'm gonna take a moment here and remind myself of who You are, the judge of all the earth. You're the one who sets things right. What would you have me to do? Here I am, Your humble servant. You've allowed this situation. This is hard for me to endure, but You know that. You sympathize. You've been tempted with me in this just like I'm tempted. You know what I'm going through. So turn to Him. Learning to turn to Him for comfort in our times of distress and to encourage ourselves in the Lord, our God, by remembering His faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 says this. Three of maybe the most meaningful and yet easy to pass over words. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is the very definition of faithfulness. He does not change. There is no shadow of turning in Him. There is no variableness. He doesn't alter. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's completely faithful, which means He's completely trustworthy. He is who He says He is. He does what He says He'll do. He's constant. He's consistent. He's always there. He doesn't sleep. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel mocking the prophets of Baal. Talk a little louder. Maybe He's taking a nap. Talk a little louder. Maybe He's in the bathroom. God's not that way. That's not the one true God. God is faithful. And listen to the rest of the verse. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, in Peter's storm there, and the storm that overtook the disciples, the Bible says that it was Jesus' idea to go to the other side. In other words, they were in the boat because Jesus said, let's go to the other side. It was His idea. This verse says, God is faithful. By whom you were called. You're not where you are in life as a believer because of your will and volition. It's because God called you. He called you to be His child. And He's brought you to this point in your life. And you say, well, I've made some mistakes. Yeah, but He allowed them. He's always bringing us to a point in our lives where He wants to deal with us, where He's trying to get us to turn to Him and say, okay, Lord, this is it. Everything's going to You. Even if I've made a hash of it, everything's going to You because I've made a hash of it. I'm bad at this. I'm giving it back to You. And from that point forward to go, because I know that You're faithful, You've called me, I'm going to choose to start acting like I love You, and I'm going to see all of this work out to my benefit. Because You are a faithful and loving God, and You've called me into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just as Jesus is Your Son, I have been made Your Son in Christ. And I know You'll be faithful. And so Psalm 55:22 says, with that perspective in mind, the faithfulness of God, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. One of my favorite verses. It's just so pointed, so powerful. Just cast your burden on the Lord. Throw it on Him. Just throw it on Him. You don't have to gingerly hand it to Him. You can just toss it at Him. You go through the Psalms and you look at the life of Moses and other godly men. There are times where they just threw it at God. Lord, I can't take this. Lord, I can't do it. Lord, Your people are so stiff-necked and stubborn, and I can't guide them. And why'd You bring us out here? And what's going on? And they were just honest. But they were honest with the Lord because they knew He was faithful. They weren't honest in doubting. It wasn't a rebellious honesty. Well, I'm going to tell it like it is because I can tell you don't care. It wasn't that mindset. But it was I've got to tell you everything I'm experiencing. I need to get this off of my chest, and I know You're faithful, and I know You have an answer, but I have to be honest with You about how I'm feeling in this moment. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. The Lord is there to say, hey, I've got you. I can hold you up. I can carry you through this situation. I've got a plan. I've got resources. You came to the right place with your difficulty. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 says a similar thing, and maybe we're more familiar with this passage. Be careful for nothing. You know, I mentioned earlier that David experienced anxiety, but he didn't remain in that anxiety. And so we are commanded, be careful for nothing. Anxious situations will come, but God tells us, don't stay there in your anxiety. Don't just remain there. Anxiety is a natural emotion. It comes on us. The question is, what do I do with my anxiety? Well, I be careful for nothing. I don't let it cause me to fall into a pit of despair, a spell of worrying. But instead, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, this is very much a description of what David did. Bring me the ephod. Bring me the ephod. I'm going to ask the Lord what to do. And that's what we're to do. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. Lord, here's the distressing situation. Here's what I would like to see happen. But you know what? We can't overlook with thanksgiving. But I know that even in this distress, there are some things I need to be thankful for. And I need to be thankful for what will come. And I need to be thankful for what has been. And so I'm going to give you thanks, but I also have some requests that I'd like to put before you, some petitions. This is an invite to do that. He will hear. He wants to hear. He goes on in verse 7 and says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Which passes all understanding, I completely believe, has two simultaneous meanings at once. It passes understanding, one in the sense that it goes beyond comprehension. This peace is beyond comprehension. In other words, it's the peace, the likes of which you would never know in any other circumstance. And that's the peace of God, that even in our distress, we have that peace that is so peaceful that it's a peace that we can't comprehend. But there's another way in which peace passes all understanding, and it's this. The word here literally is it excels understanding. It surpasses understanding. In other words, it's better than understanding. Having the peace of God is better than having complete understanding of the whole situation, which we can't have anyway because we're not God. But I don't need to know everything when I have God's peace. And so I have that peace that is beyond comprehension, and I have that peace that is really better than understanding, where I can sit back and go, you know what, Lord, I don't need all the answers. I don't need to see everything you see. I don't need to know everything you know. I can just trust you. And that peace keeps your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It brings stability, in other words, to our heart, to our thoughts, to our emotions, to our perspective. And if our heart and our minds have peace and stabilize, then our actions are also going to be stable. So seek God's comfort in distress. And finally, as David did, follow God's guidance in distress. We must seek God's direction in our lives at all times, and including when we're in distress. And like I said, that's not always our natural reaction, but we must do it. Because God's direction for us is found in the Bible, and when we receive direction from the Bible, we must act on it in faith, trusting the promises of God. When you come to the Word of God and you say, Lord, I need guidance, and you come to that verse or that passage where you go, wow, this really applies to the situation I'm in. Act on it. Do what it is that the Word of God indicates that you should do. Don't just take it and go, wow, that really applies to my situation. I'm so encouraged. And then walk away and be in the same state you were in. As James says, the person who comes to the mirror sees what manner of man he is and then turns away and doesn't change anything. Goes away the same as he was. We shouldn't do that. We have to follow what God says to do. James also said this in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We can come to the Lord, we can ask him for wisdom, but when we ask him, we must ask in faith. Nothing wavering, okay, Lord, I'm going to ask. Maybe this will work. Maybe you can prove to me. Maybe you are the one I should be coming to. No, 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 none of that attitude. Lord, I'm coming to you because you are the all-wise God. I know you have the answer, and so I'm going to ask you. Please give me wisdom, and I'm going to seek it out in your word. And I know you're going to give it to me, and when you give it to me, my feet are hitting the ground. I'm acting on it. I'm doing whatever it is that you'd have me to do. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And as we heard at the beginning, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So the victory that overcomes the world is our faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not just a professed faith, that's a living faith. That's a faith that acts, because the just shall live by faith. We come to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, but we continue to live our lives in Christ by trusting Him and doing what He says to do. And so our fourth point of application and final point here is, remember that God has already promised, as He did to David, the short term and the ultimate victory for those who believe in Christ. Not in the same way He promised David. He hasn't told us that in every bad situation, everything's going to be restored, we're going to recover all without fail. No, He hasn't said that. But on the whole, He has promised us short-term and long-term victory. For the short-term victory, I want to read for you Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So the question here is, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ in this life? Because after all, he's told us we're basically just sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37. Nay. Nay. Now, nay is a good word. You should use it. Nay. It's different from no. Nay is an outright rejection of an affirmation or a statement, positive statement that has been made. Which the question here is, something can separate us from the love of Christ, right? Nay means that can't happen. It's not just no, it's that cannot happen. Nay. In all these things, in all what things? In the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, anything in this life, or that, or the next life, or in the spiritual realm, or the physical realm, nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in the short term, even. Right here, right now. Nothing. So we have the short term victory given to us. And he also here hints at the long-term victory, because the two really can't be separated, because in Jesus we've just got the whole victory. But for the ultimate victory, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of my very favorite passages, and we've touched on it recently, some verses here and there, but I want to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. This is our ultimate victory in Christ. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." There it is. That's the ultimate victory. That's why he said to the Romans, not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because death is as good as swallowed up. We're just waiting to watch it happen. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, came, we came to be in that position because of faith. because of faith. So we continue in faith, knowing this is the ultimate victory, and we've already got it through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Bring me the ephod. Go to the Lord in your time of distress. Take what He says. Put it in action. Live a life of faith. Let's pray.